Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you here tonight. I notice our early birds, our normal early birds, are all here. It's good to see you guys. Who all is here? Wait a second. Let's see here. George Sweat, Mike and Jerry are here. My mom and dad are here. Lisa Maroney, good to see you. Hopefully I'm seeing Carrie too. Great to be here with you guys tonight. Great to be with you all. I want to jump into this right away, into our passage tonight. But let me give just a couple of announcements first, if I could. First of all, I just want to remind you guys of the three different things that we do have currently going on. Of course, we're not meeting on Saturdays still. Still waiting to hear officially on the start date for that. But my hope is it will be in the month of July. But it's still a little bit up in the air in that regard due to our dependence on Monument Community Presbyterian Church, who obviously own the building we meet in. So thus far, I haven't heard anything from them on a definitive date. But I do want to make you guys aware or remind you that tomorrow night, Sunday night, at 4 p.m. at my house, we are starting our weekly prayer meeting back up. Well, I guess it's not weekly. We usually take the first week of the month off. But given how many weeks off we've had, we'll figure that out as we go along. But nonetheless, we're starting tomorrow evening, 4 o'clock, here at our house for our regular prayer meeting. Also, we got the youth group going on, coming on Friday nights here at our house. And we also have the Ladies Book Club that has been going for a couple weeks now, 3 weeks, I think. As they go through the book Radical by David Platt and discuss all of the ins and outs and nuances of that book and its possible applications to their lives. So some really great stuff that we've got going on, opportunities for ministry, for some fellowship, and so forth. So I know things have been odd for a while, but we do have some things that are opening up and currently going on. So I just wanted to make you guys aware of those things. So let's jump into the Word of God together. Why don't you all turn with me, if you have not done so already, to the book of Malachi. As always, the last book of the Old Testament. And tonight we are going to begin moving into chapter 4. So Malachi chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. And why don't we pray? Why don't we ask the Lord to bless His word tonight? Father, thank you for the privilege and the blessing we have that when we gather together, regardless of how it looks or whether it's the norm for us, you are there among us. You are there when your people are together and gathering around worship and your word. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that we're not just a bunch of human beings sitting around listening to one guy jabber. We are, in fact, gathered around the living Word of God, being taught by His Holy Spirit, so that we might grow in our faith, mature in our faith, be strengthened, encouraged, convicted, and taught by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I do ask that you would do that tonight as we look at such a important and crucial subject that is, I fear, too often overlooked, not talked about with such directness, or dismissed entirely. Lord, I just pray that you would minister to each person who hears your word tonight. And going forward, Lord, whoever may listen to it in the future. Father, we love you. We offer ourselves to you. We offer our attention, our ears, our minds, our hearts for you to do with as you see fit. And we ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, guys, I have no doubt whatsoever that most all of us are, if we never followed the news before, I suspect we probably follow it a little bit more than we ever used to, given the way things are. And have you, just ask you guys this question, have you noticed how many people right now are living in fear of judgment? We have, for instance, right, we have businesses and corporations living in fear that someone will disapprove of what they do or what they say or what they call themselves or the product that they produce. We have people living in fear that someone will disapprove of them for not wearing or wearing masks, for instance. We have whole city and state governments and all of their agencies living in fear that some activist somewhere might disapprove of how they legislate or how they govern or how they conduct themselves or for crying out loud, how they conducted themselves multiple decades ago. A lot of people living in fear of being judged, of judgment. Now, interestingly enough, we also live in a day when very few people fear God's judgment. The God, it seems to me at least, of most Americans is, at best, a feeble, tolerant old man who would never send anyone except the very worst to hell. This is an American God who basically grades on a curve, and it's a very lenient curve. I mean, unless you're a mass murderer or a serial rapist or a habitual child molester, then really you have nothing to fear come Judgment Day. And of course, that even presupposes that most people even believe in a God at all, much less that he will one day judge the whole world. No, more often than not, the popular theology, if we want to call it that, of our day, seems to be that as long as you're a good person, as long as your good outweighs your bad, it doesn't really matter what you believe about God or Jesus Christ. Don't worry about your sins. You know, God understands. He understands. He'll overlook them, and someday we'll all be together in heaven, in spite of our many faults and sins. Well, guys, unfortunately, some of this mentality has even crept into the American church. And guys, as you might suspect, I believe it is vitally important that we base our view of God and his future judgment on what he has revealed in his word. Not on the common notions of popular culture, not even the common notions of what may be popular in church. You see, if we join our culture in thinking that God's judgment is nothing to fear, when in fact, we are in danger of coming under that judgment, we will be in for a horrible, catastrophic shock on that day. On the other hand, if in fact we are going to be delivered from that judgment, according to God's promise through Jesus Christ, we are putting ourselves through needless misery to live in fear of that coming day. Which brings us to the first three verses of Malachi chapter 4. This is a passage, guys, that makes very, very clear that the coming day of God's judgment should bring great fear to all that scoff at God, to all who dismiss God, while at the same time, the coming day of God's judgment should bring great comfort to all that fear and esteem his name. So, Why don't we begin this evening by reading the first three verses of chapter 4 together? That's what we're going to cover tonight, and then we'll jump into what these verses have to say to us. Would you begin reading with me there at verse 1 of Malachi chapter 4? For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now, guys, as we read these verses, God's words, he's speaking here, on his coming judgment, let us not forget that this passage we just read is not isolated from the rest of what we have seen in the previous three chapters of Malachi. You see, in context, these three verses, and remember, there was no chapter or verse breaks in the Hebrew Bible. So chapter 3 is right into chapter 4, okay? These three verses is God continuing to address the problem that was raised back in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. You might remember, if you've been with us through this study, you might remember that those arrogant complainers, as we called them last week, looked at the seeming prosperity of the wicked. Of course, they wholly dismissed or overlooked the idea that they, in fact, might be those who are wicked. They looked at who people they considered wicked and how well they were doing, and they came to the conclusion then that there's no benefit in serving God. They said, remember, they complained to God that the wicked, they seem to be blessed. They get away with all of their evil deeds. So there didn't appear to them that there was a God of justice. And so if that's true, then it's a waste of time to live according to his righteous standards. Well, to counter this snide scoffing, and short-sighted scoffing, God said, as we saw last week in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3, that he, in fact, especially remembers those who fear his name. They are, in fact, his special treasure. And so we see that there's a huge difference between those who love and fear and serve God and those who do not. And that difference will be most dramatically and most finally unveiled on the coming day that God has prepared, a day that will consume the wicked like a furnace. But those who fear God, those who esteem his name, have no need whatsoever to fear that coming awful day. Because for them, in quite the contrast, it will be a day of great comfort and triumph. So really, the words that God speaks in our passage here are spoken and written to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. And what does God have to say to that first group? Well, what he has to say is this, that the coming day of judgment should bring great fear to all that scoff at God. That's the point that he's making. You know, the first thing that God says in verse 1 is, behold. Now, I know that's not a word that we use all that much anymore. But it's a word that's intended to arrest our attention, to grab our attention. Wake up and pay attention to what's about to be said. And what is God about to say? Well, God makes two very important points in our passage about this coming day. First of all, that the day is coming with certainty. The day is coming with certainty. Verse 1 says twice, the day is coming. Verse 3, you notice, underscores that God is preparing that day. Twice it's emphasized that this warning comes from none other than the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, who rules over the entire universe, both physical and spiritual. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to another skeptical audience on Mars Hill, he told them this, recorded in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Guys, if the Lord of hosts has fixed that day, you can count on it. It is certainly coming. God mentions this coming day four times in just the closing verses of this book. We saw it in verse 17 of chapter 3. Obviously, we just read it in verse 1 and verse 3. We'll see it again next week in verse 5. And verse 5, which, again, we'll look at next week, this coming day is actually given a specific title, The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Now, there have been many days that were referred to in the Bible as a day of the Lord. These were times when God intervened into the affairs of this world, bringing some level of localized judgment. But they were not the Day of the Lord. That is the day that is yet coming, when God will pour out his wrath and his judgment on a sinful, rebellious world that has knowingly rejected him and his Son. And the irony of it all, the sad, tragic irony of it all, is that the very people who need to fear this coming day of judgment are usually the ones who scoff at it. The Apostle Peter talks about this very thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He makes this very same point, that in the last days, mockers will come, scoffers will come. And what will they be saying? Where is the promise of his coming? When's it coming? Everything just keeps going on like it always has. He ain't coming. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, it makes the same point. It tells us that the world will be reveling in luxurious splendor and sensuality and comforts, entirely oblivious of the impending judgment, right up to the very end. And then, in 1 hour, on one day, the day of the Lord, God's judgment will fall, and all of this prideful world's splendor will be laid to waste. So, guys, the biblical warning here is pretty clear. Just because judgment is delayed, which is what the Jews had been complaining about, remember? Just because judgment is delayed does not mean that it will not happen. God has fixed the day. It is coming with certainty, or else God is lying. Which leads us to the second point that God makes to this first group of people in our passage, and it's this. The day is coming with awful terror for all that scoff at God. You know, I have heard people say in the past, usually with that same sort of snide, mocking tone, if judgment's coming, I want to be with the wicked people. Bring it on. Bring on the judgment. I'm good with that. You know, we'll just have a big party. There's not going to be a single soul who thinks that way. God defines for us very clearly in verses 1 and 3 exactly who the people are who should fear this coming day. They are described in three ways. First, they are called the arrogant. Secondly, as every evildoer. And lastly, as the wicked. Now, the word arrogant in verse 1 is actually a relatively rare word in Hebrew, but it is the same word we saw last week in Malachi 3:15. This word carries the idea of a sense of self-importance, which is often exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. In other words, this isn't merely referring to people who've had a prideful thought before. It's referring to those who, in their arrogance, have chosen to defy and rebel against God. If you remember, those of you who are familiar with Scripture, this is the same thing that Satan did before the creation of the world, when he, in arrogance, defied and rebelled against the Almighty God. Now, the words evildoer in verse 1 and the word wicked in verse 3 actually both come from the same Hebrew root word, and they point to evil thoughts and words and actions that are all contrary to God's character and hostile to others. So at the root of wickedness or evil or arrogance in God's sight is human self-reliance and self-centeredness. For instance, the person who thinks that he is good enough in himself to get into heaven is, by definition, arrogant in God's sight. He is defying God. He does not understand how absolutely holy God is, or how utterly corrupt his own heart is. And so what does he do? He establishes himself as his own standard of righteousness, and arrogantly thinks that his good deeds will somehow commend him to God on the day of judgment. But dies God, who sees the heart, is not impressed. You'll notice that in verse 1, God describes the arrogant and the evildoer and the wicked as what? As chaff, as those thin, paper-thin outer husks of wheat. And he describes the coming day of judgment as what? Like a burning, fiery furnace. How well do you think little husks of wheat, chaff, how well do you think those are going to do in a burning, fiery furnace? In fact, the day of judgment will be so hot that we're told here it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, I want to think about that. Let's say you have a plant, and the plant has all of its roots removed and all of its branches removed. What do you have? You still have a plant? No, you have a stick. At best, that's what you have. That is how God describes the aftermath of his judgment. In other words, no one will recover from the scorching heat of God's judgment. Obviously, I believe God's words here make it clear that you do not want to go through the fire of God's judgment. There will be no recovery. There will be no purgatory. There will be no second chance. God's righteous judgment will be thorough, and it will be completely devastating. Now, as I was thinking about this during the course of this week, this idea of God's devastating and thorough judgment, I think it's important for me just to take a couple moments here to mention a couple false teachings that have sprung up in this regard, okay? Because these are heretical teachings that still find their way into the church today. The first one is the false doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism, maybe you've heard of it before, but there are some current teachers and pastors and theologians who, frankly, they have a huge problem with the idea of God tormenting people in flames forever and ever. That assaults their sensibilities. And so they teach that, the wicked will suffer in hell for an appropriate time, but then they will simply cease to exist. Now, I can understand where this comes from, because this idea is emotionally appealing to us when we're confronted with the force of God's judgment. But Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, he mentions eternal punishment in the same sentence that he mentions eternal life. So if eternal life is forever, then eternal punishment must be forever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, makes it very clear that the devil, the beast, or as he's often called, the Antichrist, and the Antichrist's false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, which is then followed in verse 15 of Revelation 20 with this ominous warning: and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know about you, right? But day and night forever and ever sounds like a long, long time. Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, he described hell very specifically. And he said it was a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, yes, I get it. The biblical doctrine of eternal punishment that we're talking about right here may be hard for some to grasp or accept. But we cannot change it into the more comfortable idea of annihilationism without contradicting Jesus himself. Now, there's another common error that we need to avoid here, and it is the false doctrine called universalism. And this is the idea that somehow, in the end, everyone will be saved. And variations of this teaching, as I said before, are still springing up in the church today. As a matter of fact, just a few years ago, the number one best-selling Christian book taught this very heretical lie of universalism. Now, some people who hold to universalism will say that sinners may go through a time of punishment in hell, but that ultimately they will be saved. So it's kind of a Protestant version of the false Catholic teaching of purgatory. Others who hold to universalism will teach that because Jesus died for all, which he did, that all will be saved. Unfortunately, this variation is usually based on a faulty interpretation and understanding of Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now, universalism actually goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. It probably originated with the early Gnostics and their false teachings that infected some of the early church that the apostles Paul and John actively fought against. But basically, universalists make the mistake of emphasizing God's love above his justice and his holiness. But guys, every aspect of God's character is on equal footing. There is no one part of God's character that can or will supersede or invalidate any other part of his character. Otherwise, God would not be perfect. God would not be holy. So they would have to interpret our passage this evening as this fiery judgment, that it is just God purging the sin of evildoers with a view to all of them eventually being restored to God. But again, did you happen to notice the words I pointed out in verse 1? So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I would say that that makes it pretty clear that recovery and restoration will be impossible at that point. The arrogant wicked who do not repent of their sin will suffer God's eternal punishment. Those who scoff at God should be fearful, although sadly, they seldom are. But as we read our passage, you might have noticed that those people are not the only group of people being mentioned here by God, are they? God has something to say to a second group as well. And what is it that God wants them to understand? That the coming day of judgment should bring great comfort to all that fear God. Matter of fact, let's read verses 2 and 3 just one more time. Can we do that for sake of reminding ourselves? Verse 2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Now, hopefully you can see that the purpose of these verses here is to comfort the Lord's people, especially those who were being persecuted because of their stand for God, because they believed in God, stood for God, followed God no matter what all the scoffers and arrogant were saying or doing. God wants them to be comforted. And just as we saw last week in verse 16 of chapter 3, this group is identified here as those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. God's name, when it's mentioned this specifically in Scripture, basically means all that He is in all of His glorious attributes. And God makes two very important points in our passage about these people who fear His name and this coming day of judgment. And the first point is this: if we fear God now, we do not need to fear His judgment on that terrible day. If we fear God now, we do not need to fear the day of the Lord that is coming. Isn't it ironic that often those who should fear God's judgment scoff at the idea, whereas those who have no need to fear His judgment do worry about it, right? I mean, we've probably, as I'm speaking to Christians here, we've probably all had at least passing thoughts where we thought, oh gosh, I hope I make it, I hope I'm good, right? And maybe that's because God has given His true people a tender conscience, along with a higher view of His holiness and His justice. We believe that God is holy. We believe that judgment is coming. We know that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God for judgment. But here's what often happens. We believe that, but then the enemy of our souls comes along. The devil comes along, and he uses this healthy fear of God to try to produce in us an unhealthy anxiety about when we are standing before God someday. He whispers in our ears, doesn't he? And he points out, and he accuses us of all of our sins, which, sadly, we have to admit, are true. But as it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, the only way to overcome Satan's accusations is through the blood of the Lamb. If you cling to the cross of Jesus, are you listening? If you cling to the cross of Jesus, you do not need to fear judgment. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, a fantastic section, foundational section of Scripture, makes it abundantly clear that we are justified, we are declared righteous through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I suspect, at least for you Christians that are listening to this, you've heard that before, and you believe that. But I want you to think about all the wonderful and amazing things this means. In the act of justification, what happens? God takes your sin, God takes my sin, and He places it on His Son Jesus, who paid the awful penalty and judgment for it on the cross. Then God takes the righteousness of His Son and He clothes us with it, so that we now stand before God with the perfect righteousness of Jesus, not with any righteousness of our own. None. Because we don't have any. And, as if that wasn't great enough, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, along with this free gift of justification, God then makes us a new creation in Christ. So rather than scoffing at God and living according to our proud, false wisdom, we submit to God humbly and to His wisdom. We live in the reverential fear of God, and yet, because of His abundant grace, we no longer fear His judgment on the last day. Why? Because Jesus bore that judgment for us. Can you say amen to that? I can't hear you, but I hope you're saying amen to that. Yeah, I as I was thinking about it this week, I think what we're talking about here is somewhat illustrated by a technique that's used by those who fight forest fires. What they'll do is they'll light what's called a backfire. It's along a break in the path of the advancing fire. And the idea is that when the fire gets to where the backfire has already burned, there's nothing left to burn, right? So the fire just goes out. Well, guys, God judged our sins on Jesus, in Jesus, on the cross. The fires of God's righteous, holy judgment burned Him. So that if we are in Him by faith, the fire will not harm us. It has nothing left to burn because Jesus bore that Himself. Amen? But there is a second point that God makes here about the people who fear His name. And the second point is this: God causes the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in its wings for all that fear Him. Can I say that one more time? God causes the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in its wings for all that fear Him. Now, as I was studying this week, I read some scholars this week who do not interpret this phrase, Son of Righteousness, there in our passage, verse 2, as a reference to Jesus. And you'll notice it says S-U-N, not S-O-N, right? Which would make it kind of a little more obvious. But nonetheless, they don't believe that this is referring to Jesus. They believe that this refers to conditions that will exist in the millennium, which is Christ's coming thousand-year reign on this earth. And that's fine. I'm not mentioning it because I had a problem with it per se. It's not a huge theological or doctrinal issue. But I mention it because personally, I think this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And a large part of the reason why is my mind goes back to Zacharias. Do you guys remember Zacharias? He's the father of John the Baptist. And he seems to pick up the language of this verse when he prophesied in Luke chapter 1 that John would prepare the way of the Lord. Matter of fact, I want to share with you what Zechariah said, verse 76 through 79 of Luke chapter 1. Listen to what he says. Listen to the words he uses. He says, "And you, child," he's speaking here to John the Baptist, who is yet to be born, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And I find this fascinating because if you remember, John the Baptist is actually prophesied twice in the book of Malachi. We saw it once already in verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll see it again next week in verse 5 of chapter 4. And because of Zechariah's similar language about the sunrise from on high, I believe verse 2 of Malachi 4 is actually a verse about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. And as such, I want to point out to you five implications for us regarding this Son of Righteousness. I want us to see five things that these verses tell us are true about this Son of Righteousness. Number one, okay? I'm giving you guys your outline, right? Number one, the Son of Righteousness brings light where there was darkness. The Son of Righteousness brings light where there was darkness. These verses refer to the blessings of our salvation. That, yes, they begin the moment that we trust in Jesus, but they grow brighter, and they grow brighter, and they grow bigger until that glorious moment when He comes again, and we will be caught up to be always with the Lord. You see, guys, according to Acts chapter 26, verse 18, outside of Christ, the whole world lives in spiritual darkness, blinded to the truth of God's word. And the last time I looked, only Jesus can open blind eyes. As Colossians 1:13 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And of course, you all remember, Jesus made a very bold claim in John chapter 8, verse 12, where He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When Jesus Christ shines into your darkness, guys, suddenly you can see. So that's the first thing that we're told about the Son of Righteousness. Number two, the Son of Righteousness brings healing where there was disease and brokenness. The Son of Righteousness brings healing where there was disease and brokenness. The reality is that the darkness of Satan's domain brings spiritual sickness and death to the human race. But just as verse 2 tells us, those warm rays of the Son of Righteousness brings what? Restoration and healing. And the word wings there, guys, by the way, just in case you're not aware, that's kind of poetic language for the rays of the sun. It's used that way in numerous poems in the Old Testament. But I want you to think about this with me, guys. Think about the reality of this. One of the devil's lies is to get us to think that sin brings us satisfaction, right? Whereas righteousness and holiness is horrible, restrictive, keeps us from having fun. But the truth is, sin always brings death and disease, whereas righteousness always heals, always restores. Maybe this isn't a great illustration, but when I was thinking about this week, it made me smile. If you ever had the flu, not that that makes you smile, but have you ever had the flu where you have the chills and you're just shivering and you just ache all over, like just to your bones, right? And if it's gloomy and damp outside, it only adds to your misery, right? But then the sun breaks through the clouds. And you find a chair in the sunlight that's streaming through a window. Don't those warm rays of the sun feel so fantastic to your aching body? Well, guys, that is a meager earthly illustration of the spiritual truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. When you repent of your sins, believing in Jesus, and begin to live in the warm rays of God's righteousness, He brings healing from the wounds of sin in your life. And guys, on that day, that began when we first started walking with Jesus. Amen? But when that on that day, the day of the Lord, for us as believers, it's not going to be a time of fear. It's going to be a time of complete and total healing. Amen? Aren't you looking forward to that? Not only healing from all of the wounds of your physical life and body, but the wounds of sin in your life. You will be healed. Third, number three, the Son of Righteousness brings comfort and hope where there had been despair. The Son of Righteousness brings comfort and hope where there had been despair. You know, guys, I think that for those of us who live in Colorado, which is, I know, a decent number of us who are listening to this, we live in a place where the sun shines over 300 days a year. And I think sometimes we really don't appreciate how wonderful the sunlight is. Talk to my wife, Deb, right? She grew up in Seattle. And she'll tell you that sunshine in the winter there is a fairly rare thing. And I remember talking about this with you guys several months ago, but studies have shown that people who live in the extreme north, you know, places like up in Alaska and so forth, they suffer from what's called seasonal affective disorder, or appropriately, SAD. They get depressed because they live in the dark for months during the long, cold winters. And I remember seeing on a documentary that when the first rays of the sun appear over the horizon, they throw a party, man. Deb told me that in Seattle, when she was in high school, if it was a sunny winter day, they'd all ditch school just to be in the sun. Why? The sunlight brings them hope, doesn't it? Well, guys, outside of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He brings through His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, there is no hope. There is no hope. One of the most depressing things you can read in all of the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul describes unbelievers. He says they have no hope and are without God in the world. But when the Son of Righteousness rises in your heart, He brings the wonderful hope of eternal life. Number four, the Son of Righteousness brings great joy where there was sadness. The Son of Righteousness brings great joy where there was sadness. Did you happen to notice in verse 2 how God described those who fear His name on the day of His judgment? What did it say? You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now, maybe a lot of you, like me, are city folk, and maybe you've never seen firsthand with your own eyes what God is describing here. You've probably seen it on TV or something, I suspect. But after being all cooped up in a stall, those little baby cows, those little calves, what will they do? They literally jump as if for joy, just bouncing all over the place. And guys, part of this for the believer will be the great joy on that day of the Lord, the great joy of being finally and completely set free from the bondage of sin and judgment. I cannot read this without thinking about Luke chapter 2, verse 10, and that amazing Christmas announcement. I bring you good news of what? Of great joy. Guys, there is simply no greater joy than the news that God has sent a Savior to set us free from the penalty and power of sin so that we may dwell with Him in the glory of His presence forever. Guys, on that day, we're not going to be cowering in fear. We'll be skipping on that day. So, the Son of Righteousness brings light where there was darkness, healing where there was disease, hope where there was despair, and joy where there was sadness. But lastly, number five, the Son of Righteousness brings right where there was wrong. The Son of Righteousness brings right where there was wrong. Look again at verse 3. God says, "You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing." Yes, it's true. It's true. In this evil world, God sometimes permits the wicked to triumph over the godly. There are many injustices where the innocent suffer and their tormentors get away with it. Often, literally, get away with murder. But guys, when the Son of Righteousness rises on that final day that God is preparing, all the wrongs will be righted. Amen? Perfect justice will prevail. Every sinner will be judged according to his works, and the righteous in Jesus, remember, will rejoice. Now, in reading verse 3, perhaps you might be thinking in your head, well, wait a minute, that sounds pretty harsh. I thought that vengeance was wrong. I mean, how can the righteous rejoice over treading the wicked underfoot like ashes? Well, personal vengeance is wrong. It is. But it is not wrong to long for the day when God will exercise His perfect justice. I think of Revelation chapter 6. Maybe you've read this passage before, where in verses 9 through 11, John, the Apostle John, right, he looks into heaven and he sees the souls of those who've been slain because of their testimony for Christ. Simply because they were Christians, they were murdered. And they cry out to God and they're asking Him how long it will be until He avenges their blood. And God tells them to rest for a bit longer until the number of martyrs is complete. And then later in Revelation chapter 18 verse 20, when wicked Babylon has finally fallen, an angel loudly proclaims, listen to what he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Guys, God's final answer to the problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the unjust suffering of the righteous is the coming day of judgment. It is the day of the Lord. And His promise of that day should bring great comfort to all of God's people. Amen? And so what do we see here, guys? We see the contrast on the coming day of God's judgment between those who arrogantly defy God and those who fear His name. And so tonight, I encourage anyone listening to this, do not be caught off guard when God's day of judgment arrives. If you're comfortable in your sins, in your notion of God is that He would never judge anyone, my hope is that you are disturbed enough right now to flee to Jesus Christ. Because unless you are in Him, the fire of that day, the fire of God's coming judgment, will leave you with neither root nor branch. I encourage you, flee to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Confess your sins humbly before Him and ask that Jesus' righteousness be given to you. Believe in Jesus and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Believe by faith that you need a Savior. Tell God this, and He will save you. He will save you from your sin as you confess them and repent of them. and he will clothe you in Jesus' righteousness, and you too will be one who has great joy and comfort on this coming day of judgment. But for those of you who are listening tonight who are in him, I want to remind you again, and maybe some of you don't deal with this in this way, but I have in my life, so I bring it up. But looking ahead to that coming day should be a great source of comfort for you. I've had my fair share of fear in this regard, even as a Christian. Sometimes it was completely unfounded. It was generated by goofballs peddling their prophecy, you know, opinions, because that's largely what 99.9% of it is. It's opinions, not biblical fact. And so I listened to their stuff, and all it did was generate inside of me fear. And so for me, this is a blessing to read. This should bring me comfort, because the Son of Righteousness is going to rise, and he is going to right every wrong. And on that day, he is going to give me, and he's going to give all who fear his name, eternal peace and eternal joy that will never, ever end. Amen? I've asked you amen a lot tonight, but amen to this. The Son of Righteousness will rise, and you and I will rejoice, skipping about in pure, unfettered joy that we have never previously fully understood or known. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for blessing us with the truth, even hard truths, because you want us to rightly see things. You want us to rejoice that we have escaped your judgment. And for those who are in defiance of you, who are in their sins, you want to rescue them from that judgment. And so you clearly and plainly give us the truth. Holy Spirit, I ask that you take the truth we've seen tonight and that you embed it in our hearts and our minds. Do not let us escape it. For those who are not believers tonight, Lord, I pray for them right now that your Holy Spirit would continue drawing them to Jesus, drawing them to yourself, so that they might lay down their pride and humbly submit to you, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on their behalf for themselves, so that they might be forgiven and also enjoy the joy and comfort that will one day be theirs in totality when Jesus returns. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Maybe some of them tonight wrestle with condemnation. They wrestle with feeling like they're not good enough. Well, Lord, thank you for reminding us again that we're not. We just simply aren't. But your Son is. And we are clothed in him. We stand righteous in him. And on that day, we have no reason to fear. We only have reason to rejoice. Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you for being here with us tonight. I got to say, this is kind of cool tonight. Not that this means a whole lot, because this stuff now is sitting out there on the internet, so people watch it at all different times. But it was kind of neat to see that we had about 15, 16 people with us tonight, and they stayed all the way through. Seems like usually I lose half of you. It's probably because I just go on and on and on and on, and I'm sorry. But anyway, it was wonderful to be here with all of you from beginning to end. It's great to share the word with you. And guys, I want to encourage you right now to continue worshiping, because that's what we're doing when we're in the word. We're worshiping who God is. A lot of what we saw tonight wasn't about us, it was about him, right? And so I want you to continue to worship. Ivan, generously and kindly, he listens to the sermon and he reads the passages in advance, and he asks the Lord to give him the songs that he would like us to have after the message. And he usually puts up, five, six, seven different songs that have a lot to do with things we've talked about tonight. So I encourage you to take a little more time. I know that our tendency may be to run off and grab a bite to eat or whatever, but I do encourage you to take advantage of these songs, many of which have the lyrics right in them, if not all of them, if I'm not mistaken. And so you can just worship along and continue blessing the Lord as He has blessed you. I love you guys. It's great to be with you. I can't wait maybe to see some of you tomorrow night at prayer meeting. And hopefully we'll be able to all gather corporately on Saturday nights again here real soon. God bless you guys. Talk to you later.